listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
And now it's just interesting that now that we've come along this far with quantum physics and string theory and birthing black holes and that whole conversation, how the things thought to have been physically impossible, the things that were thought to have been cloaked in mystery, of course, because nobody had explanations for why they happened, are now very explainable things. And I talk to folks that are involved in that, and that seems to be their end, because it still surrounds, if it's provable, it's true. If it's not provable, it isn't true. And the scriptures that we have this evening are all about raising the dead, reanimating lifelessness. And there are properties within quantum physics today that actually support that that is possible, along with the virgin births, the fact that we do virgin births today, in vitro fertilization. But to Jesus, that wasn't an end. And what he was talking about in the film was he's looking for that one day when we all stand before God, and we will, and we won't be able to cover anything up. And I keep referring to Isaiah chapter 6, how he's there and he sees the throne of God. And I don't think that that's really an actual physical throne. I think it's language to help us understand. But he's standing there and he's undone. He knows the bigness of God, and he knows that God sees right through him and knows every thought and intention of his heart, and he becomes undone because he knows how unclean he is before this completely clean God. And he falls down as if dead. And he says, I'm unclean. I come from an unclean people. My lips are unclean. Everything's unclean about me. And God does this thing. What I always say is God acquiesces to us, and he stoops down, and he sends one of the seraphim to grab a live coal from the altar. Now that's, you know, from incense. And it's an act of worship. And he touches the coal to his lips. And he says, see, I've made you clean. Now, I don't think anything changed in Isaiah's character. Maybe what changed was, okay, the jig is up. You know who I am. I know how big you are, or at least I'm getting a picture of that. And I'm feeling really small in your presence. But if you say I'm clean, I'm yours. I'll do anything for you. Well, that is all an act of worship. The act of falling down as if you're dead, that's face down. That's the scripture is replete with people who lie prostrate in front of God, and how the altar is there, and people are, you know, the seraphim are flying overhead, and they're singing holy, 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 and they're giving worth to God. Now, when we're standing before him and the religious crowd are the ones who have their own ends, and their own ends are to build bigger barns, to be more religious than the next guy, to have more of the Holy Spirit, to be more of a big shot for God than the next guy, when this becomes competitive and when it becomes new purity codes, it turns into an ugly thing. And that's the very point that he's making in the film, is that there are people that are going to be standing there who are absolutely flabbergasted that they're not in. That he says, depart from me, you bring me no pleasure. And then there are some people that are standing there that actually have no idea that they've ever done anything for God or to God, or that they've brought him pleasure. And he says, enter the Lord's rest. You bring me pleasure. Come with me. Be in my house. Well, those are all worshipful ideas that are there. The idea of, well done, you bring me pleasure, is what we do when we sing. When I close my eyes, you guys disappear. I am interested in having an audience of one. I'm interested in worshiping God and giving everything back to him and saying, I want to bring you pleasure. I want to put a smile on your face. I want you to be happy. And that's in this place. There are things that we do when we cross through the threshold of the door and we walk into the building, and we want to give God his due. We want to give him worth. And that's one way of doing it here. We do it through the elements of communion. In the past, we do things like foot washing. There's a lot of different things, because what worship really is, it's the word service. It's the same word. Doing service to God, bringing him pleasure. And God finds pleasure in us when Jesus says, well, when asked what the greatest commandment was, he didn't go to the Ten Commandments. He went to the Shema, and he went to the national motto. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one is the same thing, which is love your neighbor as yourself. That brings him pleasure. That's what it means to worship God, is it can be the things that we do here to single him out, to close off the rest of the world and just focus on him and dote on him and give him the things that inside he knows and is happy. But when we do that for each other, or when we do that for somebody who doesn't have a clue, we're giving him pleasure. We're doing service to him. And in Matthew 25, Jesus as much as says that. He says, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. Enter the Lord's rest. Come into my house. You give me pleasure. That's what the idea of well done is that he was talking about. And what we can do is we can take our worship, our giving worth to God, and somehow, in a very twisted way, we are the ones that are actually seeking pleasure. I see it in churches all the time, within the charismatic revival and charismatic renewal and charismatic churches. I'm sorry to beat up on the charismatics all the time, but I was one for so long, and it's just such a lie. It's the thing that leaves you broken and lost when it doesn't work, and it won't work. It will work up to a point. You'll believe and believe and believe and believe and believe, and you might even have some things that look like proof. But I see so much carnage. Me and Tony were talking before the service that there's so much carnage from our backgrounds because we were told certain things. And when they didn't come to pass, we were very tempted to lose faith. Because faith means giving God pleasure even in the midst of the crucible of difficulty. In fact, maybe having open eyes to see that maybe the suffering is the very thing that we're called to. Maybe the suffering is the thing that gives you credit. When there's nothing in it for you, and you have faith anyway, and you love God anyway, and you move past your own desires and your own wants, when you being pleased does not become the center of attention, we're giving God worth. In our scriptures today, this resurrection, the one that Missy just read from 1 Kings chapter 17 about Elijah, this is a woman who is out of hope. Things aren't good. They're poor. They don't have a lot. And all of her hope, she's a widow, all of her hope is put into having a son. Because having a son means that she'll be taken care of when he's older. That was your 401k, having a lot of kids. Especially having males. Because they were the ones that would take over the family business. They were the ones that would have take care of the women in the family. Women were second-class citizens, unfortunately. I don't believe that was God's best, but that's where they landed. And so, in God trying to work with these cultures, he gives a way to take care of them. In fact, you know, that's sort of what happens when you have stories of women whose husbands died and their brother-in-law marries them. They tried to trip Jesus up with that. They tried to turn that into something ugly. Well, at the, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife is she then? Remember that? Remember that story? And Jesus' whole point was that you don't get it. I want her taken care of. That's the point of the story. And in this story from 1 Kings, I mean, that is the point, is that Elijah comes and she recognizes him as a prophet. God speaks to him. He goes to her. He says, look, make stuff for me. Make stuff for your son. Make stuff for you. It's not going to run out. She's at wit's end. She has a son that she doesn't think she can even get to be an adult where he will have a place in society in order to take care of her. She's at the end. And the provisions don't run out. But something terrible happens. And that is that he becomes very sick that he can't even keep his breath. And he dies. And what the job of a prophet is not to do, it's not per se to tell the future. It's not soothsaying. It's not seeing eons down the road and knowing just what's going to happen and I don't really know, but God does. That's not what a prophet is. A prophet is the one who speaks the words of God to the people who need it. Now, last week we talked about the Trinity. And in the Trinity, the whole point of the Trinity is that God reveals himself in different contexts. I use the analogy of ice. In the context of heat, God would become steam. In the context of freezing cold, he becomes solid. You know, and under unique conditions, he runs free like water and flows everywhere. The prophet's job is to become the voice of God within the need. And sometimes the need isn't great, sometimes it's very great. But she recognizes her depravity, she recognizes her low position, she recognizes the fact that she can't make it, and so a voice comes to her from God. Through the obedience of Elijah, and he sustains them. and then something else goes wrong. Well, in the charismatic movement, what we would do is we would say, well, then she's doing it wrong. She doesn't have enough faith. She has to claim it more and all kinds of things. And I'm sorry, she even says that herself. She says, why have you come to me? Why has God done this to me? And what he does is he takes the excuse away by taking the boy and raising him from the dead. An impossibility, right? Not by today's standards. And so segue to Luke chapter 7. He's doing a resurrection here. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. Now that's important. His disciples and a great crowd. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. And who was he? The only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Okay, now here are two crowds. Jesus' crowd and the crowd that's carrying this dead guy through the streets. And the culture's changed very little. This widow is dependent on her son. And what's interesting in this is that there's a crowd there. Everybody thinks this is a shame. And then the Lord saw her, and he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. Now, do you think that maybe as this was being played out, that these people possibly were thinking back to 1 Kings chapter 17? Thinking back to the story of their history? Thinking back to Elijah and this woman who was at wit's end and who wasn't going to make it? What's interesting is that we are alone in crowds. We are all looking for a resurrection. We are all dried up dead men's bones. We all have failures. We all have struggles. Life does not fit the ideal for us. We struggle like mad. We struggle in this church. We struggle with each other. And we struggle to be understood. But what's interesting is that out of these terrible circumstances, out of the death of these two sons, the kids of promise, let's call them, the ones who that you put your hope in for a future, the ones who will take care of you in your old age, the ones who will not let you down, the ones that you've poured everything into, that are dead, lost, gone, is the very stuff that God breathes life into and raises up to be the pointer to who God is. I can't take away, Elijah can't take away, and Jesus could not take away the pain of these people. They're crying, they're upset, they've lost hope, things are bad. But what's important to him is when he says, there, don't cry. And he breathes life and hope into something and raises it back up. That's resurrection. It's when things are dead and God shows up and makes them awake, makes them alive again. It's a reanimation of something that is inanimate. We spend our time looking for perfection. We have churches that say there's no reason for you to be unhappy. Well, this woman's crying. There are churches that say all you have to do is have enough faith and everything will go good for you. Well, our scriptures in Galatians this week is a confession of somebody who wanted to control God, control everything, be good enough, keep the law, pull everything off, have a stature and be prominent. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And in Galatians he writes, For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church. I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my own people, so extremely zealous was I for my traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, as pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. When I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. See, Paul was the thing that was needed. And he didn't learn this out of a book. He didn't learn it from man. And what we want to do is superimpose some things on that scripture that aren't there. Like somehow, what he's talking about is his conversion on the road to Damascus. Well, I believe that's part of it. But what he's talking about further than that is he's talking about when Christ was revealed to him. And that's something that happens through all of his journey, and his journey is not fun. To be a voting member of the Sanhedrin when he had Stephen murdered, he had to have had a wife. He doesn't have one here. He went away. He did not superimpose himself on the apostles. He didn't go and say, God called me and you just have to accept me. Does that sound familiar? He came humbly. He came to these apostles because I think he had some things to work out. He went away the same way that Jesus went away into the desert. Maybe he had to break with some of his orthodoxies. I'm sure he did. Had to reconcile a few things. And then he comes with his tail between his legs. He didn't go immediately to the apostles. He waited 3 years, and then he went up to Jerusalem, and then he met and he stayed with Peter for 15 days, and James talked things over. The story of his life was that out of his heartbreak and his difficulties, he gave up the arrogance of being, you know, this mover and shaker among Judaism, and became humble, a servant, even a servant to the apostles. And his suffering meant something. He becomes a voice of God because there's nothing in it for him. In a way, he was resurrected. He's walking around as a dead man, being a mover and shaker, being a hot shot for God, being better than everybody else, being hyper-spiritual, having all the answers. And God knocks him off a horse and puts him in unclean circumstances. He has some struggles that happen in his life, and they're the very things that make him usable by God. He becomes a son, a child of promise to the bride of Christ. I'm praying that the bride of Christ is not widowed by us eliminating God, by us having to manipulate and control everything so much that we don't need God. We move him out of the house. I was meeting with friends this week and how churches bruise people and how people in churches just seem to be so wrapped up in themselves. And if what we want to do is become Saul of Tarsus, if what we want to be is like Paul's former life, how he persecuted people violently, was advancing in his religion, was zealous. Does that sound like some churches you know? See, there's a mark of humility that really turns into God's voice. You can say you're a prophet not by telling the future. You will be a prophet if your life, if there's nothing in it for you, and you look an awful lot like Jesus or Paul or any of the apostles here or Elijah, and you put yourself in uncomfortable circumstances, and those very circumstances are the things that give you street cred, and there's no guarantee that you get to come out of it except that God's voice is somehow with you. That's what we're endeavoring to do. That is where we are right now in death, not being able to do certain things that we would like to do. Church limping along, and well, maybe that's where we need to be. Maybe all of those who want to embrace Saul's way of life, because that seems to be more the popular church today. When a prophet comes, there will certainly be a struggle. There will be something to be rescued from. Like Jesus raising this son to take care of his mother. And apparently she needed taken care of. But also notice that she had a crowd around her. There were two groups that came together. Her group, let's call them, rather than vilifying them, I don't know the dynamics of the situation, but there they were. And there are Jesus' crowd that comes along and follows him, and both groups get to see a resurrection before his own, and they get to see this woman restored to her place in society where she is kept safe. Resurrection has something to say to people very loudly. It implies that something is dead, but within God's power, the object reanimates and it becomes purposeful. And those things say strong things about God's love for this woman, for us. But it also says strong things about what we will say to other people out there, because this is about worship. It's about hearing those words, "Well done. You bring me pleasure." You see, when we become the rescuers, when we become the prophets, when we become the ones that will reanimate people, when we will be the ones that will reach out and help somebody, when we're the ones that will be the voice of reason, when we will take away the stigma, when we'll be the ones that do all those things, we are participating in the resurrection. And those are the things that bring God pleasure. That's worship. So when he says, in answer to what's the greatest law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is exactly the same thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. And when we care more about that, those other things we'll find ourselves doing. We will be the Sermon on the Mount. All those things that we think are impossible, that Jesus just had stars in his eyes. He's making the bar so high that we know that we can't do it, and we have to rely on him as our Lord and Savior. No, I think he meant it. Not out of a spirit of law, though. Out of a spirit of love and worship and grace. And we become children of God. We become workers, we become helpers, we become family, we become those things because of his grace. We raise people from the dead so that there will be more voices to raise people from the dead. then we'll hear, "Well done. You bring me pleasure."
You have been listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.